We've been looking at Psalm 72 and the reign of Jesus Christ and his universal reign throughout the world. And we've looked at a lot of other passages in Scripture which echo Psalm 72, noticing that it is not alone in Scripture in proclaiming that theme. There will be a time on earth, these passages declare to us, when things will be much, much better than they are now. We have already looked at what Romans 11 teaches regarding the conversion of the Jews when they are grafted back in to the vine, and how that will not mean the end of all joy for Gentiles, but rather an enlargement of their joy. If the rejection of the Jews be the reconciliation of the world, Paul argues, how much more will their fulfillment be? But most of the passages we've looked at have been Old Testament prophecies. Today, I want you to see that the New Testament also teaches a glorious future for the Church of Jesus Christ. We look at Matthew 13, 31 through 33. It is called in the heading of your Bible, the parable of the mustard seed. It could just as easily be called the parable of the ever-expanding kingdom. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds. But when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." He spoke another parable to them. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of meal until it was all leavened." It's Matthew 13, 31 through 33. So the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed planted in the earth. The field that this mustard seed is planted in is the world. And we know that because in another parable, in the same chapter, Matthew 13, 37 through 38, this is the parable of the tares and the wheat, Jesus specifically says that the field is the world. He answered and said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. The field is the world." And so the kingdom of heaven is planted into this world. It's not planted into the church. It's exclusively, it's planted into the world. The world is God's. Just consider that for a minute. This world is His and all it contains. Psalm 24. It is His field. It belongs to Him. We need to be reminded of that because the devil continually tells us that the world is his. And the devil's children continually parade around acting like this world is theirs. It's not. It's God's. Atheists and pagans right now are going around our country trying to make sure that every vestige of Christianity is stripped off all public places. Remove the cross down in Bueller, Kansas, from the city's seal out there, down in Newton. We have friends down in Bueller, Kansas. They've had it on there for generations, and it's supposed to be removed because of, you know, church and state, church and state, church and state. Separation of church and state, separation of church and state, separation of church and state. It's all we ever hear. It's not even in the Constitution. It's from a letter from Thomas Jefferson to the Danbury Baptists, assuring them that the state won't overrun the church. That was the whole purpose of that phrase. But they keep bringing this up over and over and over again. And the subtle implication is, this world does not belong to Christ. It doesn't belong to you Christians either. This world is the world, and this state needs to be secular, and you keep your religion out of it. That's the mentality. But what this parable tells us is the field is the world, and the world is God's. It is God's field. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. This belongs to God. So we might ask a few questions to the atheist. What right do atheists have to ban Christian symbols from God's property? Who owns it? God does. What right do they have to transform America into a secular nation as though America belonged to them, not God? as though America belongs to the devil, not God. Do you go into other people's homes and tell them how to decorate their house? Tell them what to cook, what kind of music to listen to, what kind of pictures they can put up on the wall, what kind of furniture they're supposed to buy and not buy? I'm guessing that you don't. And the reason that you don't is because it's not yours. And you know it's not yours, and therefore you know it's none of your business. Guess what? This world is God's. This is His living room. He can decorate it however He wants. We're tenants here. We're renting. And then we're gone. Soon. We're here a short amount of time and we're out of here. We don't own this place. It's His. It's God's. He can do with what He wants with His own property. So we have atheists running around as temporary renters getting to decide how God will decorate His own property. Well, they say, well, public taxpayers' money, you can't use that to promote Christianity. Whose money is it? It's God's. You don't own that either. What right do you have to determine how God's money will be spent? Oh, I know they're continually asking us, what right do we have to shove religion down everyone's throats, as though that's what all this is doing anyway? As though putting up a symbol in a yard is shoving religion down someone's throat. When the same people are quite happy to shove their secularism and their atheism and their humanism and their evolution and every other godless ism down the throats of anyone who disagrees with them. That's another issue. The point here is that the world is God's and everyone else is parading around acting like it's theirs, but it's God's. The atheist may win in the American courtrooms right now. People say, what the heck, I don't want to spend money going to court to defend this thing. Let's just give up and just take it down. But all of those lawyers and all of those judges and all of those people who are tearing down every Christian symbol all over the country and removing them will one day stand before the judge of all the earth and give an account for what they did while they spent time on His property. The reason God could evict all the people out of the land of Canaan and just boot them out and eradicate all of them and just give their land to Israel is because it's not their land. Never was. He never gave us this property to serve as a stage to perform our wickedness upon. And when that's what we do with it, we forfeit. We're renters. God owns the whole world. He made it. He has rights to it. It's His property. The seed is in one sense the word of God in the parables that is planted in this world. It's the Word of God. In another sense, it's Jesus Christ. He is the seed. And in one sense, you can't radically separate the Word of God from Jesus Christ, because as John 1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so Jesus and the Word are united together in an inextricable fashion, so that it's hard to separate the one from the other. Christ is the vine, we are told in John chapter 15, and believers are the branches. So Jesus is the thing planted into the soil of the earth and then emerges from the soil as a living thing, and believers are all the things attached to Him as branches, and He is this trunk and root growing ever larger, and believers are growing out His branches from Him. Jesus Christ is the seed that is planted in the ground. And His death is that planting. In one sense, we might say it's His incarnation. It's when He came from heaven to earth and was planted here. In another sense, we say it's His death, as He Himself said in John 12, 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus Christ came from heaven as a seed. He was planted into the earth at death. And He emerged on the third day and started growing and growing and growing. He is the vine. Believers are the branches. When the kingdom of heaven is planted as a seed upon earth, what it means is there will be a little bit of heaven on earth. Because it's the kingdom of heaven. And where is it planted? On earth. So heaven comes down to earth. The seed of heaven is planted in the earth, and heavenly things grow up out of the earth. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, God is obeyed cheerfully and readily. And when the kingdom of heaven is planted as a seed on the earth, then what you have happening on the earth is something of an echo of what you have happening in heaven. The kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. People on earth who before had no interest whatsoever in doing God's will, now they're doing God's will. Cheerfully, readily, though not as perfectly as it is in heaven. They are growing in their understanding of God. People on earth are. They're growing in their love for God. They're growing in holiness such that they're increasingly conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, who is that original seed. In a world that we have here, surrounded and filled with hatred and war and strife and quarrels and contention and immorality, in a world full of hatred, there's going to be love emerging up out of the earth. There's going to be peacemakers in a world full of war and conflict. There's going to be pure people in a world full of immorality. In a world full of selfish people, there'll be people who are increasingly selfless. In a world full of discontented and grumbling people, there will be people who are joyful and happy and contented. It's like what Paul described in Philippians 2, 14 through 15, when he said, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." When the kingdom of heaven comes down as a seed and is planted in the world, you have emerging up into this world full of grumblers and complainers and gripers and moaners and self-centered people. People who are contented and happy and joyful and who are giving thanks. And that appears as lights in the midst of a perverse and dark world around them. We see from the parable that the kingdom of heaven starts small. It's this mustard seed, smallest of all seeds, Jesus says. And yet it grows continually. There's a small beginning with the kingdom of God. There always is. Christ's beginning as king were pretty small when you think about it. Upon his arrival, he was the smallest of kingdom seeds. He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Think of it, he started out as an embryo. That's a pretty small seed. He was born in a stable in relative obscurity. His parents were neither rich nor famous. The first 30 years of his life were so ordinary that none of the gospel writers had really much of anything to say about the first 30 years of his life, except Luke, who acknowledges, I believe it's in Luke, that at age 12 he confounded the religious leaders with his amazing insights into the scriptures and his questions that he asked them. But other than that, in his birth, very early days, we read nothing about Jesus Christ until he's age 30. Pretty obscure. In fact, he apparently lived such an unimpressive life, a life that was so remarkable for its lack of ostentatiousness, that when he started performing miracles and teaching and drawing huge crowds, his family came to take custody of him, saying, "He must have lost his mind. He's nuts. This is Jesus. And he's got crowds surrounding him, and he's supposedly performing miracles. They're coming to haul him off. Take him to the little padded room and give him a nice white jacket." His hometown did not honor him. They couldn't believe that Jesus Christ, wasn't this Joseph and Mary's son? I mean, that's what they said. They would only say that if Jesus' life for 30 years had been so profoundly ordinary that they couldn't believe the reports they were hearing of him. That's a pretty small beginning. In the early days of his ministry, he has 12 men, and one of them's a devil. That's a pretty small beginning. That's a day of small things. A good many of them were fishermen, not scholars. In Acts chapter 1, there's one church in one city on the earth. That's a day of small things. But what we see then from the smallness is continual growth. That the seed, when planted into the world, grows and it grows and it grows until it becomes the largest of garden plants. It becomes a tree. What else do living things do? They grow until they reach their full-grown stature. If you're not growing, you're dead. If a living thing is not growing, it's dead, or it's fully grown already. Maybe you're shrinking. But if it's alive, that's what it will do. The only reason something doesn't grow is because it's dead or already full grown, and the kingdom of God is neither. The kingdom of God is not dead, and it is not full grown. It is very much alive. It is still growing, and it's getting bigger. It may not be getting bigger numerically in America, at least that we know of, that we see any evidence of. Most of the reports that we hear are bad in America. But in other parts of the world, it is growing and is abounding. Who would have known about the church in Laos if I had not just read it to you? Would you have heard it on the nightly news? No, we wouldn't have. Wouldn't be reading it in any newspapers. They don't care about that sort of thing. They're not interested in that. All they're interested in is the, whatever you call it, debt ceiling fight or whatever, the fiscal cliff. That's all they can talk about. I'm not interested in the kingdom of Jesus Christ and the church growing in other parts of the world. Paul Washer of our Cry Missionary Society told me a couple of years ago, he says the church is exploding in Iran. Really? How would we know that? Well, we don't, but he does. He's got an organization that has missionaries all over the world. The kingdom of God is growing in other places. Probably this day, there will be conversions all over the world. I'd like for them to be some here. But there's likely to be conversions all over the world. People who were not Christians yesterday and they are today. It is likely that the kingdom is larger numerically today than it was yesterday. This is an echo. This teaching of Jesus Christ here is an echo of Old Testament prophecy. I won't go through all the scriptures we've been reading over the last several weeks that teach this very thing. That teach that the kingdom grows and grows and grows and gets bigger and bigger and bigger until it fills the whole earth. But I will quote one that I didn't read in the past weeks, and that's from Daniel 2, 31 through 44. This is the dream, the bad dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And he was very exercised by it, and he finally found that Daniel could interpret dreams. And Daniel says to him, "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue of its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we shall tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. And after you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. That is the Medes and the Medo-Persian Empire. Then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. That is the kingdom of Greece, spread by Alexander the Great. Then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So, like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. That is the Roman Empire. And in that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. The kingdom was separated between east and west in the Roman Empire. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong, and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. But it will itself endure forever. That is the kingdom of God. That is the stone that crushed all the others and caused them all to come crumbling down. That is the stone which starts out small. It's a stone. And then it becomes a mountain which fills the whole earth. Historical proof is in Acts. Jesus starts with 12 disciples. Soon we hear of 70. As his ministry unfolds, we read of more and more people who believed in him. As I noted in Acts 1, there was one church gathered in one city on earth that had 120 people. That's a day of small things. In Acts 2, there were 3,000 added to the kingdom. Acts 1, 120. Acts 2, 3,000 more. In Acts 2:47, we read this, "And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." Next chapter, Acts 4, we read that 5,000 more were added. And in Acts 5:12-14, we read this statement, "At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number." You see the kingdom growing. You see it starting out as a small seed and growing and growing and growing and getting bigger and bigger. In Luke 24, Jesus had said, this is verses 46-47, Jesus says, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." And this is what happened. The book of Acts describes how what Jesus said would happen happens. At the beginning of the book of Acts, the kingdom of heaven was sprouting only in the land of Israel. By the end of the book of Acts, it has spread to Ethiopia, Syria, modern-day Turkey, in which the following regions and cities were located, that being Galatia, Asia, Cappadocia, Pamphylia, Cilicia, Phrygia, Bithynia, Tarsus, Iconium, Miletus, Ephesus, Smyrna, Sardis, Thyatira, and Pergamum. That's all located in modern-day Turkey. The kingdom has spread to Macedonia and the leading city of Philippi, to Achaia and the leading city of Achaia, which was Corinth. It had reached the Isles of Crete and Sicily and, of course, Rome. And in Romans 15, we read of Paul talking about going to Spain. In Colossians 1, 3-6, Paul said this, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth." So the gospel is continually and constantly bearing fruit and increasing. Jesus said it in the parable, the seed of the kingdom of heaven goes into the ground, which is the world, and it comes forth and it bears fruit. And though it starts out as the smallest of all seeds, it becomes the largest of all the garden plants. And what we read in the New Testament after that, in the book of Acts and in the epistles, is that that very thing happened. In Colossians 1:23, Paul refers to the gospel as having been proclaimed in all creation. The gospel did not quit advancing with the death of the Apostle Paul. It spread throughout the uttermost regions of the Roman Empire. It went eventually to the island of England, reached Scotland and Ireland. Eventually it was spread to various regions in Africa. It spread to India, In time, it would come to North, Central, and South America. It spread throughout Asia such that there are believers and churches in places like Russia and China, Japan, Vietnam, Cambodia, Laos, the Philippines, Indonesia, etc. Spread to Australia, New Zealand, and Papua. And efforts continue today to bring the gospel to new tribes and new nations and new language groups, and to translate the scriptures into more and more languages all the time so people can understand it in their own language. The devil may be advancing his kingdom hard and fast in America, but God is advancing his. He still is. The kingdom grows continually in your heart if you are a Christian. You don't stop growing. You keep growing. It's the nature of the kingdom. It's alive. It grows. That's what it does. That's its nature. It takes over more of you. It starts out small, and it grows, and it just keeps growing and growing and growing and growing. It's the leaven, which is the second parable and the analogy that Jesus used. It's like a peck of leaven going into dough. It starts out small. Then what does leaven do? It spreads. It spreads and spreads and spreads until it reaches the end of all that it can spread to, which in the analogy is the entire earth. That's what it does in you. If you're not growing, you're dead. You start out as a baby Christian, small in your understandings, but you begin to grow. Your knowledge of the Bible and of God may be quite small at the beginning, but you grow in that. You'll grow in that knowledge, increasing in the knowledge of God and of grace. You grow in your understanding of the scriptures. You grow in wisdom. You grow in discernment. You know him better than you used to know him. Your love has grown for him more than it used to be. You love God more today than yesterday and less than tomorrow. Your love for his people grows. You have grown in your understanding and your application of the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, and what that means, and all the applications of that. There are things that you used to do that you're not doing anymore. And the reason you're not doing them is because you have grown. Because you've seen, wait a minute, that's sin. Well, that's nonsense. That's vanity. That's stupidity. What am I doing that for? And you don't do them anymore. And there'll be other things. If we live that long, 10 years from now, that if we're a Christian, we'll look back at this day and say, can't believe I was doing that. What was I doing that for? Because you will have grown. You will have grown in your understanding and the application of Scripture and what it means and what is required of you. Things that used to hold you and grip you no longer do. Idols that you used to have in your life, you no longer have. You're not yet perfect. There's no doubt of that, but you're better than you used to be. You're becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. The seed that was planted in your heart is growing. It's getting bigger. And you can say, just like John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease. Colossians 1:6 pointed that out. We read this already, but let me remind you of it again. Which has come to you, he's talking about the gospel, just as in all the world it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. There's the evangelism, the missions, constantly bearing fruit and increasing. And then here's the sanctification. Even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God and truth. So bearing fruit and increasing constantly is the nature of the kingdom. It's doing that in you just as it's doing it in the world. More and more regions of your heart that you used to claim for yourself, mine. And Jesus Christ has come and said, no, mine. He put his flag right in the middle of it. And you've said, okay. And it is now his. Colossians 2:18-19, Paul says this about growth, personal growth. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he's seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. You grow with the growth which is from God. Ephesians 4:15-16, he says, speaking the truth in love, We are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So Christ is the head and we are attached. We are the body and he is the head and we get our growth from him. 2 Thessalonians 1:3, we ought always to give thanks to God for each of you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. And lastly, 1 Peter 2:1-3, therefore putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Growth is inevitable. It is what the seed does. It is what the kingdom does. It grows in you. It does not stay in one place. It does not stay self-contained. It is not limited. It continually expands until it fills everything. And that is what the kingdom of God does. There will be a time when it is full grown. There'll be a time when it has filled the earth with the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When from the river to the ends of the earth, Christ will rule. When the knowledge of him will be spread in every place and incense will be offered to him in every place. Malachi. There will be a time when all the elect have been gathered in and there will be no more growth because it has filled every place and every sheep that is to be called in this world will have been called. Everyone predestined to eternal life will have been called in. The tree of the kingdom will be fully grown at that point. At that point, it will be the largest kingdom in the world. It will be the most dominant and the most influential. That is the clear teaching of this passage. It is the largest of the garden plants, larger than all of the others. The birds of the air will nest in its branches. What does that mean? That is an expression. Jesus didn't just make up that expression. He is borrowing or echoing an expression that he inspired from the Old Testament. So where is that expression found in the Old Testament and what does it mean? Let's look. Daniel 4:10-12. These were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth. And its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong. And its height reached to the sky. And it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant. And in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. And the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches. And all living creatures fed themselves from it. This is the description, this vision that Daniel had is the description of the Babylonian Empire. This is how the Babylonian Empire was described. It was, in its day, the largest, most dominant, most powerful, strongest kingdom in the world. Everyone was subservient to the Babylonians. There might be some bad things that came with that as far as the Babylonians were concerned. If they come and they crush you, they might not be that nice to you. But eventually, the world economy runs through Babylon. Everybody gets their food, everybody gets their protection, their shelter, their shade, and so forth from Babylon. This is the analogy Jesus is using to describe the kingdom of heaven. In Daniel 4:20-22, Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, the tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and his fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. It is you, O king. For you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. That is what Jesus is referencing and alluding to. It is also mentioned of the kingdom of Assyria. Before Babylon, Assyria was top dog in the world. The same expressions are used concerning Assyria in Ezekiel 31:3-7. Behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon, with beautiful branches and for a shade, and very high, and its top was among the clouds. The waters made it grow, the deep made it high, with its rivers it continually extended all around its planting place, and it sent out its channels to all the trees of the field. Therefore its height was loftier than all the trees of the field, and its boughs became many, and its branches long, because of many waters as it spread them out. All the birds of the heavens nested in its boughs. There's that expression again. And under its branches all the beasts of the field gave birth. There's an allusion to that expression. And all great nations lived under its shade. All the nations lived under its shade. So the birds that land in its branches and benefit from its shade, that is a reference to the nations. So it was beautiful in its greatness and the length of its branches, for its roots extended to many waters. So when we see a kingdom so described, it is the largest of the kingdoms. It is the most influential of the kingdoms in the world. All the other nations are blessed by the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Isn't that what was promised to Abraham? In you, all the nations shall be blessed. They will find shade in the branches of Christ's kingdom. They will find healing for their sin-sick souls in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. They'll find beauty for ashes, their mourning turned into dancing and to shouts of joy. Their captivity to Satan will be broken. They'll be brought out of darkness into light. Instead of slavery, they will have freedom. They will find forgiveness for their sins and true knowledge of salvation. And there will be peace amongst men instead of war amongst men. They will turn their swords into plowshares. The nations will learn how to rule properly. They will learn justice and righteousness. Zechariah 9:10, it says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And to remind you, Isaiah 2:2-3, now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. At this time, the time there described, the kingdom of heaven will have gone throughout the whole world. It will have become that leavening influence throughout the entire earth, until the entire dough is leavened. Until the seed has grown up and become larger than all the garden plants and become a tree that has all these branches, which are believers everywhere throughout the whole earth, and people finding shade in the branches of those trees. Christianity is not going to be at that point a mere remnant or a minority movement as it is in our country. It will be the dominant influence in the world, and it will be glorious. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promise that you've given us through your Son. We thank you for the powerful, effective influence of your kingdom, that it is unstoppable, inexorable, that it cannot be restrained, that it will grow and grow and grow and get bigger. That is our only hope, Lord, for this wicked world, is that your kingdom would fill it and permeate it everywhere. We thank you for the work that you're doing and the reports that we hear now and then from other countries about the progress of the gospel there. We long, Lord, to see it progress here once again, that instead of declining here or diminishing here and growing only elsewhere, that it might grow here as well again, that you might be glorified in this country as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.